Let's pray. Father, as we open the scripture again, we pray that we won't waste this time, but it can be profitable and that we can see beyond words and stories into the greater truth that you want to speak to our hearts. So we pray that all of us here, from the oldest to the youngest, can receive the portion that you have for them. We commit our time to you. Trust you for your faithfulness to meet our needs. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. So we're continuing through the Acts of the Apostles. But the question that I think comes up again and again as we read the Acts of the Apostles, other than being simply history, what is it? Is it profitable? I heard somebody commenting yesterday, somebody in America actually, who said that at the gathering that they were attending, the guy was preaching on the Acts of the Apostles, and he said he went through sentence by sentence, line by line. And when they were listening, they said, oh, there were a lot of things that they heard that they said, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't realize that. New information. But then they said, but when you get home, there was nothing you could use. There was nothing helpful for living. So I don't think the Acts of the Apostles is intended to be that. It is a necessary history of what happened in the very early days. But it also gives us an opportunity to sort of look in the mirror, see ourselves in comparison to the believers at the beginning, and to see where 2,000 years have changed things from what they were in the beginning. So where, as we follow through this, we know that we're looking at the story, the account of people who'd been with Jesus and had learned from him and were chosen to be the witnesses, to bring his message, his word, his truth to the people. So what we're getting is fairly pure. This ship doesn't have any barnacles grown on it yet. It hasn't yet sort of clogged up with weeds. Man's traditions have not yet come. We've got something pure in the beginning. And so we're able to look at our own lives and say, well, how are we going? Are we like them? So where were we up to? We were up to Paul going to Jerusalem after 3 years. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he preaches boldly in the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And the Jews there want to kill him because they can't bear the things that he's saying and they can't argue with him either. And so the brethren send him down to Caesarea and ship him back to Tarsus, where he came from, his hometown. So Paul is now off the scene and he doesn't return for quite a few years. And the account that we now have is of what the believers are doing. Paul's not on the scene now. It could be that what we're reading overlaps a little bit with Paul's time in Jerusalem, but probably not. It's probably later. So we read in verse 31 of chapter 9, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And then we get one of those sentences which is so precious. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So here we have one short description of what it was to be a Christian and what was happening in the church at the beginning, in those very early days. So it says they were edified. That means they were being built up. Edified is a word that you use in building. It refers to like a building being built. So that believers were being built up. Notice there's edified, and then later it says multiplied. Two different things. Edified means becoming stronger, understanding more, being built up in the faith, understanding and growing in wisdom. Multiplied means there are more believers, more people who are being saved. So it says they had peace, they were edified. And it describes their walk or their life. It says they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, in this manner, like this, they increased in numbers. So let's look at this phrase, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So this is something that we should be able to say, yes, that's me as well. That's me. I also walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's how I live my life. So when we think about the fear of the Lord, we know that much is spoken of that in the scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of the Lord, you don't have wisdom. And if you don't have wisdom, what are you? Do you know? In the book of Proverbs, we see a lot about wisdom, and we also see a lot about fools. You've got your choice. Your choice is to be a fool or to have wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? Some people say, well, fear means, it doesn't mean being scared. Well, I don't know about that. It certainly means holding God in reverence. But it also has that element of fear. When we read, you remember some time ago, we read in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. And we remember how Ananias and his wife lied to the Holy Spirit and they both died on the spot. And it says when that happened, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So why do you think they became afraid? Ananias and Sapphira just dropped dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Why was the church afraid? Why did great fear come upon the church? These are the believers. The church is the believers. And they are frightened now. Why? Well, they're frightened because they know God doesn't tolerate sin, that he is ready to judge it. And so this fear came upon them. They realized that God was in their midst and they needed to live in a manner that took that into account. They needed to realize God was in their midst. The Holy God was amongst them. What will be the consequence if they simply ignore him and try to deceive him? It could be as drastic as it was with Ananias and Sapphira. And it says just after that, that no one dared join the believers. So there was something about the believers that people sort of said, ooh, you know, you can't just say, I'm one of them. There was a fear in all the people, but there was also an awareness that these believers were walking in the presence of God. And yet, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of the Holy Spirit, spoke about rivers of living water flowing from the believer. And he spoke about, when he said that he was going to leave, he said that the Spirit will come. And he said, I will not leave you like orphans. I will come to you. So when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples, they were unorphaned. They were no longer feeling that they'd been abandoned on the street. It was like a child who's sort of, you know, you see a young child has lost his parents in a crowd, and he cries and cries because whereas he's lost his parents, and then suddenly mum or dad appears in the crowd and everything is all right again. Comfort returns because he's no longer feeling abandoned. The Lord said, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's great comfort in the Holy Spirit's coming. And he said, and Paul wrote, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. That's comforting. That's encouraging. When the Holy Spirit himself, dwelling in us, bears witness to us, we are his children. It's okay. You're his child. You're never forgotten. You're his. He is committed to you. He will provide for you. He will teach you. He will educate you. You are a child of God. So this is the fear of the Lord on the one hand and the comfort of the Holy Spirit on the other. And we need to walk in that way. We need to keep that fear. We can't sort of treat God as just our buddy, you know, and we can do what we like, say what we like. It's not right. God is holy. God is exalted. And we need to walk in the fear of the Lord, but in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes, in a very good relationship, well, no, I talk about myself. with my daughter, I used to have a lot of fun. When she was little, we used to do things together, we used to play together, and so on. But sometimes she'd go a bit too far and she might be act in a way that was rude or not right, you know. And then I'd go, you know, and she'd stop. So there was kind of like there was great fun, but there was also a kind of fear. And the fear was, don't do the wrong thing, because if you do the wrong thing, there's trouble, you know, that sort of fear. And that's healthy. And that's healthy for us towards God. We need to stand in reverence of God. And it is very appropriate there should be fear. I was overseas once and I was traveling and I was trying to find God's will in my traveling. And eventually I gave up trying to find his will and said, I'll just do what I want to do. So that's what I did. And I went to another city. And when I was there, I went for a little walk in the street. And as I walked in the street, I suddenly saw what I'd done and how I'd treated God. And I was scared. I ran back to my hotel room to pray and to confess and to put things right with him. And he forgave me, and we went on in peace. But there was fear, and there should have been fear, because one can't treat the Lord lightly, and you can't just rebel against him and think it doesn't matter and he won't be concerned. He is. Well, this is a summary of the believers. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So let us look at our own life and see whether that's the truth of us. So now we read this account, and I'll just read these few verses. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So we have just a few verses of this account of Peter going down. We know why it says down, don't we? He's going down to Lydda from Jerusalem. Actually, when you look on the map, he's going up. In a sense, he's going north. But in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was elevated in hills, whenever you left Jerusalem, you went down to somewhere. So it says he went down to Lydda. Lydda is now in Israel called Lod, and it's quite close to the Ben-Gurion International Airport. So there is this man there by the name of Aeneas. Probably Aeneas is not a Christian. The reason I say that is because in the next section we read about a woman who's described as not simply a woman, but as a disciple. Aeneas is not described as a disciple. There is a certain man. He's been sick. He's been on his bed for 8 years, paralyzed. And Peter comes to him and says, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Arise. Come on, get up. Make your bed. And he arose immediately. It would be interesting to know what the story is behind that. This expression, Jesus the Christ, is only used here in the scripture. But it may be that this man was one who was disputing whether Jesus was the Christ and whether he was real and whether he was alive. And if that was the case, when Peter came to him and said, Jesus the Christ heals you, and he jumps up completely healed, I think this man would very quickly be a disciple. But what we see is that all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, Sharon is just north of Lydda, it's a valley, an area just north of there. All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him. They saw Aeneas. Everybody knew this man had been on his bed for 8 years. They saw him and they turned to the Lord. Notice that expression. They turned to the Lord. If you turn to the Lord, what have you done? You've repented. What repented mean? Repent mean? It means you turned. Repent is a change of mind. So if I turn to the Lord, I've turned away from something else. I've turned from and I've turned to, whatever from might have been. But look at the simplicity of these people. They saw Aeneas. And if Aeneas indeed, we don't know anything about Aeneas, but if indeed he wasn't a Christian, I think he is now. And I think I know what he's talking about. That this Jesus is the Christ and he is alive. He did rise from the dead. Look at me. He healed me. It wasn't Peter who healed me. It was Jesus, the Christ, who healed me. And people saw this and they turned to the Lord. There wasn't an argument. They didn't say, oh, it's just a coincidence that you got better, or oh, this must be some trick, or maybe you were pretending to be sick. It was so clear. They saw and their simple hearts believed. If only we had such simple hearts these days that would see and believe. Now we move. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple. See the difference? There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this means a female gazelle, which is like a deer. We don't know how old Tabitha is, but it doesn't say that she is old. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So this woman, whether she was old or young, we don't know, but this woman was full of good works. You know, in those days, if you were a widow, you were in trouble. If you didn't have a man to support you, then life could be very, very difficult. And this woman spent so much time making garments, making clothing for the widows. And the widows were so grateful and so upset when she died because she helped them so much and they needed the help. So when this woman died, they washed her body, which was a custom, and they laid the body in an upper room and immediately sent for Peter. Why did they send for Peter? Well, because they knew the Lord was working through Peter, one of the apostles. Not everybody had the power of healing that the apostles had. So they sent for Peter, and they knew he was nearby in Lydda. Joppa, by the way, is now called Jaffa, and it's Tel Aviv. Jaffa is a suburb of Tel Aviv, the capital of Israel. So they sent to Lydda to bring Peter, and when Peter came, they straightaway brought him to the upper room where the dead body was. So she has died. In those days you become sick and you die. It's quite common. The sickness may have been something simple for us, not for them. So they bring Peter to the upper room where the body is lying. And they're all weeping and saying, you know, we can't live without her. She's so important to us. She's done so much for us. So Peter put all these weeping widows out, and he kneeled down and he prayed. And then he turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. This is beautiful, I think. She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, what's this man in my room for? She sat up. When she saw Peter, she sat up. What's going on? And Peter seems to have a sense of humour. He gave her his hand and lifted her up, because the bed that she's lying on, or what she's lying on, is probably very low down on the floor. So he helps her up. And then he says, you stand there quietly. And then he calls everybody back. He's just put them out, so they come back. And then he says, ta-da! And he presents her alive. He calls them, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Can you imagine that scene? What joy, what wonder, what thanksgiving. And this became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Many believed. What did it say last time? It says many turned to the Lord. Now it says many believed on the Lord. It's the same thing. To believe is to turn. To turn is to believe. Many believed when they saw what had happened. You see, this miracle that Peter has been responsible for is so much like the miracles of the Lord Jesus, who also raised the dead. Remember when he went to the 12-year-old girl He says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she sat up. Peter bowed first. He kneeled down and prayed. The authority was not in him. It was not he who would heal. Jesus could command it, but he bowed before the Lord. It was only the Lord who could raise her. But you see the goodness of this, the kindness of God in this, the mercy of God in this. It's a beautiful thing, and so much like the kindness of God revealed in the miracles of Jesus. Now, that's the second story. Now we have the third story, which is quite a long story. There was a certain man, we're in chapter 10 now, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or the Italian cohort. So Caesarea was, there are two Caesareas, the Caesarea Philippi, and this is Caesarea Maritima, which means Caesarea on the sea. And this town used to be called Strato's Tower in another language, but Herod the Great built it and renamed it after Caesar. And this city is described in detail by Josephus, one of the historians, and we know that the Roman governor lived there. That was his base. So it's not surprising that we find this regiment, possibly a regiment or a cohort from Italy, about 600 troops, Roman troops. And there is a city called Caesarea in Israel now, and this is just south of there. What might Caesarea have looked like in this day? It would have been a flourishing, strong city. The Roman governor was based there. Many soldiers were based there. It would have been an impressive place. So in Caesarea, there's this man called Cornelius, who's a centurion, which means he's responsible for about 100 soldiers. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers, which was divided into 10 cohorts of 600, and each cohort was divided into centuries of 100, and this man, a centurion, was in charge of one of those. But he's an unusual man. It says he is a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms or gifts generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this man, Cornelius, is praying to God and he has a vision. About the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the hour of prayer for the Jews. So he's not a Jew. He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's not a proselyte either. But he's a God-fearing man. And he's recognized in the faith that the Jews have the truth of the true God. So it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's praying, and he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" Lord, in a, like, sir, you know, he's scared. So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and sent for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." So when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Caesarea is up the coast and Joppa's down the coast. And you can see that there's about, how much is that? About 40 kilometres maybe, something like that, between Joppa and Caesarea. And so he sends these two men and a soldier to look after them. The angel appears to Cornelius and says, send people to Joppa for Peter. And he says, this is his address. He's in the house of Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. You know what a tanner does? A tanner tans the skins of animals. So he's dealing with skins of animals. And you know what that is? Smelly. So his house wasn't exactly in the middle of the town. His house was by the sea. It was a little bit separate because it was smelly, and the Jews didn't much care to go near all these dead animals that this man was dealing with. But Peter is staying with this man, and he stays there for some days. And so it's not hard to find Simon the tanner. So what happens now? What happens? There's a few days that this takes about 4 days. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he sends these three men, two servants and a soldier, and they're heading for Joppa. They get to Joppa around midday the following day. Peter speaks to them, and we'll see that, and he brings them in, and they stay the night. The next day, the three servants and also Peter and six others set off for Caesarea. And they have to spend the night somewhere on the way, and they get there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon the following day. It's a much slower trip back. So what's happened? The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That means about midday. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That's an unusual thing, isn't it? How would that go with you? If you were really hungry and the voice said, "Rise, kill and eat," how would you go? Most of us wouldn't know what to do. We'd say, "Can I go to Woolworths?" We wouldn't know how to kill and eat. But Peter did. But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up again into heaven. So Peter has this strange vision, and it's about food. And it seems odd. What's food got to do with anything? And the Lord is speaking to Peter and says, "Peter, you can eat these things. It's okay." But Peter's saying, "No, no. All of my life I've been a Jew, and I've followed strictly the rules about what you can and what you can't eat. And the animals that you're putting in front of me are unclean according to the Jewish law, and therefore I can't eat them." And he says three times, "No." But the Lord says three times, "What God has cleansed, you don't call common." So Peter's scratching his head. Peter's wondering, what's this vision mean? What is the meaning of this? Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. But Peter had said no three times, but the Holy Spirit tells him now, no more. Don't say no anymore. Go with them. I sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So Peter invited them in. Then he invited them in and lodged them, put them up overnight. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And we read later that it was six men followed him. So they stay overnight, and now they make the journey back again. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, this wasn't merely respect, because Cornelius is a Roman. And for a Roman, they didn't show respect like this, but they worshipped the gods like this. So Cornelius' first response was that Peter must be some sort of god. A strange thing, actually, for him to think that, but Peter immediately lifts him up and saying, stand up. I myself also am a man, or a mere man. I'm just a man. I'm just human, just like you. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? It's a strange thing that Peter is asking these questions. But he asks them, and it's all spelt out for us. So Cornelius tells him, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well that you have come. And then he says, now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. That's quite an introduction, isn't it? Would you like that? To have that experience with your friends or members of your relatives, your family. They say, you have the word of God. We are here to listen. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So here, this is what this man says. God has sent an angel to call you to come and speak to us. You've come. Thank you for coming. We're all here on the edge of our seats, wanting to hear what it is that God has sent you to say. There are prepared hearts. There are people with the fear of God wanting to hear God's word and receiving this word, not, as Paul wrote about the Thessalonians, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Now we're going to listen to this Roman centurion was going to listen to the fisherman, but the fisherman was going to be speaking the word of God, and he was listening to God. So Peter spoke to him. This is a short talk. Peter spoke all these words to him. So we can have a look at what Peter said, a little of what Peter said. The first thing he said was, I perceive God is not partial. This means God doesn't have favourites. But in every nation, anybody who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This was something so new for Peter, because Peter had been brought up as a Jew. And as a Jew, they thought God is with us and nobody else. And they looked upon the rest of the world as second class and thought God is only interested in us. And indeed, God was focused upon Israel. It was the only nation that he himself had brought into being. But God's heart was bigger than Israel, and he wanted to use Israel as a witness to the whole world. And the gospel of Christ was to go to the whole world. So we read all this chapter and a half about Cornelius because it was so important that the Jews particularly understand that the gospel was for the whole world. And this taking this the gospel to the Cornelius, this Roman centurion, was in a sense the beginning of this breaking forth out of simply the Jewish faith. So that was the first thing. It doesn't say everybody who's good is acceptable to God. That's not what it says. It's everybody who fears him, the true living God. Everybody who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Doesn't matter how old they are, doesn't matter what nation they are from, doesn't matter any of that. Fearing him and doing what is right. And then he went on and spoke, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. In other words, Cornelius was in touch with the Jews and he knew about the story of Jesus and how he'd healed people and the miracles and how he'd been crucified. He knew all of that, but he didn't know what the meaning of it was. He didn't know how it was relevant to him. So it says, of the Lord Jesus, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witness of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's the place of the Lord Jesus. He has the name above every other name. He is the Saviour. He is also the judge. Paul said this also in Athens when he spoke to the philosophers in Athens. He says he's appointed this man to be the judge of all. We all have to give an account to Jesus. He is the saviour from sin, but he's also the judge of sin. We walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And he says, to him all the prophets bear witness. that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, Cornelius and all his household and his close friends and relatives are all gathered and listening to these words from Peter. And he says, and they're sort of saying, yep, I understand. Yep, yeah, we have heard about Jesus. Yes, we know that he did miracles. We've heard all these things. And then when Peter comes to this bit, everyone who believes in him, puts their trust in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Something happened then in the hearts of these people who were listening. There was a transaction. Something happened. What happened was they immediately in their hearts put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They may have been trusting in the charitable deeds that they did before, but now they're putting their trust in Jesus. And while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit came and he fell on all those who heard the word. Why did the Holy Spirit come? Because these people turned to the Lord. These people believed in the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came. And it says, significantly, that they spoke they spoke with other tongues and glorified God. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And these six men who'd come from Joppa were astonished. I can't believe it. They said, we didn't expect this, because the Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles just as it had been given to the 120 in the upper room. And this is so important. This was the same thing that happened as the upper room. The Holy Spirit was given. And they spoke with other languages. Probably they spoke Hebrew that they hadn't learned. And they weren't just making noises. They were speaking the wonderful works of God, just like it happened at Pentecost. They heard them speak with languages, in languages, and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized just as we have, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Notice this again. What happens? They believed. And straight away, Peter says, baptism. He didn't say, these people are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Why bother with baptism? He didn't say that. He said, these have believed. These have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed them as his own. We will now baptize them. Who can say no to that? And nobody could say no. So it says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. I'm sure they did. And what wonderful days they would have been, those few days that Peter had with these Gentiles. So once again, we see baptism as this step being taken immediately when somebody believed. Their action, their confession, their making it public, humbling themselves in obedience to the Lord. What a wonderful sight to see this centurion being baptized by one of the Jewish men. What a good thing. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful witness to the faith of this man. However, the story continues. It's a long story. The story continues. Peter goes back to Jerusalem eventually after being with the Gentiles, and immediately people are complaining. They heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended or argued with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And if you ate with them, if you were their guest, then you probably ate unclean food. They probably served you prawns, or lobsters, or pork, things that Jews don't eat. And so they were upset with Peter. So Peter, it says, he rehearsed from the beginning, explained it to them in order from the beginning. And Luke tells the whole story again in chapter 11. But Peter says a couple of notable things in chapter 11. I won't read it all. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. That tells us that this experience that they had at Pentecost wasn't the common thing. It happened there at the beginning. Peter didn't say the Holy Spirit came to them as the same as he's come on everybody who's believed ever since. No, he said, as on us at the beginning. And the Lord did the same thing with the Gentiles so that there'd be no division. The Jews and Gentiles would recognize they were equally accepted. The same grace had saved them. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Here we have it. These people believed and the Holy Spirit came to them. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people say to us, no. You believe and you receive the Holy Spirit, but then later on the baptism of the Spirit is something different. But here we see it's the same thing. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was the experience that Cornelius had. That was the experience that the apostles and all the others had at the beginning. If therefore God gave the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, see, it's at the beginning. Who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they glorified God. And to their complete surprise, they said, well, imagine that. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's a great warning in this, you know. What year is this? This is about the year 40. In other words, this is about 10 years after Jesus has died and risen again. 10 years after Jesus has died and risen, they realize that the gospel is for the whole world. For 10 years, the Lord was working and saving many people. Many miracles were done. Much was being preached. It was all good, but there was more. And even though the Lord was working, there was more that they had not yet understood. And for us, this is a lesson. No matter how good things are, there's more. And we can learn more. And God can do more. And if we are blessed a little bit, that doesn't mean that his blessing is finished and that's it. It means we've just begun on the road. So we always need to maintain this hope. So that's the story of how the word of God came to the Gentiles. And we here who are Gentiles are very grateful that that happened. So next time we go to Antioch and then we go to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we could learn from these events that happened because you have done things here that we are to learn from. So I pray, Lord, that we would have the simplicity to believe and the boldness to act upon your word and to expect more and more from you as you work amongst us. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.